Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. To Luke chapter 18, we're going to be beginning in verse 28. If you were here last Sunday morning, you probably noted that the rich young ruler that comes to Christ is kind of a, it really makes an impact on you as he comes to Christ and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus kind of leads him to the end of his presumption and then shows him where his real idol is, and then the man just turns and walks away. He chooses his things over Jesus. And then Jesus uses that as an opportunity to explain to his disciples, it's very hard for rich people to get into heaven because we really get attached to our stuff. It's like the thorns in the parable of the sower. They choke out the seed and they keep it from being fruitful. And no doubt, this rich young man walking away made an impression on the disciples. And so it begins the next conversation that they have with Jesus. We read beginning in verse 28. Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would again open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, and that you would search our hearts and show us how it applies to us, that we might give glory to you in Christ, that we might even follow after Christ and strive for the greater things that he gives. In his name, amen. Have you ever seen pictures of Patagonia? I don't mean the clothing with the label on it. I mean, have you ever seen pictures of the region of Patagonia? Down at the southern end of South America, I think a lot of it would be, maybe all of it or some of it would be in Argentina. And it's just beautiful. It's beautiful. That, might be on the bucket list. Go see Patagonia. And if you look at it, there are even beautiful mansions in Patagonia. Again, that's the beauty of having something like Google Images nowadays. You can Google mansion in Patagonia, and then you can see these pictures of these glorious mansions, these massive homes that are thousands and thousands of square feet, and they're situated on cliffs in the crevice of mountains overlooking glacial lakes. I mean, it is just gorgeous. Now imagine I said to you, you have waiting for you a mansion estate in Patagonia. A house that is, you know, glorious beyond what you can imagine, in a picturesque setting that is more beautiful than postcards of Yellowstone. And when you get there, you're going to have all of your loved ones there. Now, I realize if I said mansion in Patagonia, some of you would say, listen, that's a long ways away. I don't speak Spanish. Nobody I know is there. I don't want to go. But imagine, for the sake of the illustration, that it's this beautiful mansion estate and all of your loved ones will be there. And you'll be able to spend time with them in this picturesque setting, and imagine that it'll never really end. You'll never have to end the vacation. But here's the thing. to get there, you got to walk. You have to walk from here over to Texas, across the Rio Grande or whatever you have to cross, and then you have to walk all the way through Central America, make your way down through Mexico. Nobody there is necessarily going to be your friend or know you. You're going to have to go through regions that are mountainous. You're going to have to swim across the Panama Canal. That's not so bad. Then you're going to have to go down into South America, and you're going to have to navigate your way through these Colombian mountains, or down the Andes, or through the Amazon basin. And then you're going to have to start climbing back into the mountains from this low area, and you're going to have to walk, by my calculation, that's about 10,000 miles. And you got to walk it. It's going to take you years. You're going to go through heat. You're going to go through cold. You're going to have swamps. You're going to have mountains. You're going to have rivers. But when you get there, it will be glorious, and it will be glorious beyond your comprehension. And here what Jesus is sort of continuing with in verses 28 and following is he's saying, sure, we have to give things up. The Christian life has its trade-offs, we might say. There are certain things that we don't get to hold on to. There are certain things that we might not have. And yet there are glorious things that we're going to have. And in fact, Jesus says it's not just that we're going to have them one day. There are wonderful things that we have now. Whatever we might give up, it does not approach what Jesus gives and will give. Whatever we might have to give up, it doesn't even begin to compare to what Jesus already has given and will give to us. It doesn't compare to what Jesus has for us and has given for us. Whatever we might have to give up, Jesus says, it doesn't even compare. And you notice first in verse 28, this happens because the disciples want to make sure that Jesus notices what they've given up. Jesus has already said, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what they've observed is, this young man was not willing to give up his life in order to follow Jesus. His life, his comfort, his community, his stuff, whatever you want to say, he's not willing to give it all up in order to follow Jesus. And so Jesus watches him walk away. And, you know, you can just kind of picture, he walks away. It's kind of sad that he would. Let me just parenthetically, if somebody walks away when you confront them with their sin and urge them to turn to Christ, it does not mean because you said anything wrong. I'm going to guess Jesus was a pretty good evangelist. I'm going to guess Jesus was a perfect evangelist. Jesus would have said it exactly the way it needed to be said every time with exactly the right heart. And this man hears and he walks away. So don't make the mistake of thinking that if people aren't being converted, it's because we're doing something wrong. Now, we might be doing things wrong, and again, we need to always search our hearts and search the way we do things and be humble before the Lord. But sometimes we do everything right, just like Jesus did here, and somebody walks away. That's the parenthesis. Coming back to verse 28, Jesus says that, you know, it's hard for a rich man, it's hard for somebody to be saved. You can't be saved unless you're willing to give up everything in order to follow me. And so, here's Peter. You gotta love Peter. Often the one to speak up, whether it's a good idea or not. Behold. He starts with that word, Lord, look. See. As they would have said in my background, look at here. As people would say in other backgrounds, yo, check it out. He's getting Jesus' attention. My daughter just grimaced, Dad, don't ever say that again. I'll hear it when I get home. But behold, we have left our homes to follow you. And if you look in your Bibles where it says we, he's actually using an emphatic we in the Greek. Because in Greek you can have verbs that they imply the we. So if I say we ran in Greek, that's one word where we say we and ran. Well, when he says we've left, what he says literally in the Greek is we have left our homes. We've left everything. Jesus, notice us. We've left all these things to follow you. And some commentators have said, well, they didn't leave much. They were poor. Well, there's a couple answers to that. One is they weren't all that poor. Tax collector, Matthew, was probably pretty wealthy. Peter and Andrew and whichever the other one, I'm drawing a blank, or Peter and James and John were fishermen, and so they probably owned their own boats. They ran a business. They probably weren't that poor. But even if they were poor, as one commentator said, the little of the poor means a lot to him. And Peter says, Jesus, we've left things to follow you. You know, you're saying that people have to leave things to follow you in order to be saved. We have. They want to make sure that Jesus notices that they've done what they're supposed to do. And that's really in our heart, isn't it? We want people and God to know that we've done what we're supposed to do. Having four children, every once in a while, and so if you have large families, you know this happens sometimes, is just everybody gets a dressing down. You know, it's not a targeted thing. You've just reached the end of your rope. Something's been going on. You just finally say, all right, listen. And then you start, you know, telling all four people, or maybe for you it's all five people, or however many. Here's what's not going to happen again. Here's what's going to happen now. Does everybody understand me? And over the years, I've chuckled a couple times when those moments come, and, you know, I've gone through my 3-minute litany of here's what's going to happen, here's what's not going to happen. And then it'll get quiet, and a little voice will say, Dad, I didn't do that. And you know, of course, we've been there, right? We say, look, well, I'm not saying every one of you did it this time. I'm just trying to make sure that we all hear the conversation one time so we don't have to have it again. But we, you know, we want people to know, hey, I didn't do that. Or I have been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. We want God and others to notice how we're right and how we're not wrong. And even how we have sacrificed things for the work of His own, for the work of His kingdom. And even if we don't articulate it the way that Peter does here, it rattles around in the back of our minds. God, I've given you my time. I've given a lot of time. I've given a lot of coin. I've tithed and I've done more than tithe. Or God, I have been ridiculed. I've been ridiculed at school. I've been passed over at work. I've endured hardship. Behold, we've done these things. We really have done them. And we want God to notice. But then as it unfolds, Jesus comes back in verse 29 and says, whatever you have done, you need to remember that it is worth it. And it is not just that it is worth it now, but it's worth it for all of eternity. Now, maybe to make the emphasis, we ought to turn that around a little bit, because we know it's worth it for eternity. But Jesus reminds us, it's not just that it's worth it for all of eternity, it's worth it now. As much as you have given up now, you've gained many times as much right now and in the age to come. And so Jesus doesn't rebuke them by saying, when Peter says, we've left our homes to follow you, here's a couple things Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't sort of soften it by saying, well, I mean, you have for now. You're not really going to have to leave your homes, Peter. I was just making a point with this guy because he had a real problem and a real idol. But, you know, you're going to get to have your home and enjoy your wife and your children and your grandchildren. And you know, as the church gets established, that'll be a lot of work on the front end, then things will really get to clipping along and you'll really enjoy that. And, you know, that's not what he says to Peter. What he says to, and then on the other hand, he doesn't beat him up. He doesn't say, well, you know, quit trying to impress me, or quit trying to toot your own horn. He doesn't echo the words of Hebrews 12, well, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood yet, have you? He doesn't light into him like God does in Job 38, where he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? He doesn't rebuke Peter in that way. What he says is, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come. And Jesus doesn't acknowledge there are real losses entailed with following Jesus. Now stop and think for a moment. Do you and I really believe that? That there are real losses entailed in following Jesus? It might be house, it might be spouse, it might be siblings, it might be parents, it might be children. There might be real losses. And yet Jesus says, you will be given many times more. Many times more, both in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Whatever you might have to give up, it doesn't even begin to approach what has already been given to you and done for you and will be given to you. What might God be calling you to give up? There might be very real, tangible things that you, in order to follow Christ, are having to give up right now. And it might vary for different ones of us. What is it for you? Maybe it's position. Philip Ryken talks about a number of these things in the way that he's good at doing. Maybe it's position. Maybe it's status. Maybe it's the dream home. You know, for some Christians, especially in foreign countries, to follow Christ means to be disowned by your family. And for some Christians in this country, to follow Christ means to be looked down on by your family. And it might mean leaving your friends and going somewhere else. And it might mean taking your children far away from their grandparents in order for you to follow Christ. There might be things that you and I really have to give up. But Jesus says, whatever you leave, whatever you lose, the gains more than offset the losses. And they're things that we have right now. To know the provision of God in our lives, to know His grace strengthening us in hard things, to know His peace when the circumstances of life are terribly debilitating. Again, I think it's Ryken who says, we know God as our Father, and we know, even if we're a widow or one alone, we know Christ as a husband, and we know the Spirit as a helper, and we know the church as a family. Now, here's the thing. Whether or not you recognize that is a spiritual issue. Jesus says, anybody who follows me gets way more now. But you and I have to see it as more now. What we sometimes do is say, sure, I've got God as my Father and Christ as my husband and the Spirit as my helper and the church as my family, but that's not what I want. I want this. And so that's a spiritual issue. That's a spiritual issue of basically looking at Jesus and saying, you've told me I have all these things, but that's not enough, and that's not what I really want. What I want is these things over here. And yet Jesus turns it around and says, this is the way that you have to look at it. You have to understand that, yes, you may give up house or spouse or siblings or parents or children or position or achievement or whatever it might be, and yet I will give you more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. One commentator says, he says something about quantity. It will never end. How much life do we get? Infinite amount of life. Eternal life. And you know, one of the things that and maybe this happens to you too, but have you ever been on a vacation and about 2 days before the end of the vacation, people start to get in a bad mood? And I remember one time in the family, somebody was just kind of in a bit of a blue moon. I said, what's the problem? I mean, we're on vacation. We're having a good time. Yeah, but we got to leave in 2 days. You know, we start looking at it. We actually get sad before we ever have to pack the car up because we're anticipating the vacation coming to an end. Jesus says eternal life will never come to an end. That's the quantity of the reward. And then there's the quality of the reward. It's not just the length of life, but it's the kind of life. It's life free from our own sin and from the sin of others and from physical pain and from emotional sadness and from loss. It's a full life, Ryken goes on to say, full of worship, full of music, full of strength in our bodies, full of the presence of God. Whatever we might have to give up, it does not approach what Jesus has for us and has given to us. And He did that, to use again Ryken's words, because to Him, in order to save us, it was worth it. Jesus goes, and you notice this is an interesting change in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus takes them aside. You know, they're thinking about, again, very, you know, we've left everything for right now. Jesus says, anybody who's given up everything for my sake will be given many times more now and infinitely in the life that is to come. But, you know, here's what you really need to be realizing right now, folks, as he says to his disciples, is I'm about to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die for sin. And someone has pointed out that thought is not far from his mind throughout Luke. And think about this, what it would be like to have that thought never far from your mind. He brings it up in Luke 9:22, Luke 9:44, 51, Luke 13:33. He brings it up here again in chapter 18. The cross is never far from his mind. Can you imagine? You know, every once in a while you'll read a book or you'll see a story and somebody has the option of knowing the future or the curse. And why is it considered such a bad thing? Maybe you never thought about it. Maybe you think, oh, I'd love to know the future. I mean, really, would you? Would you want to know the day that your loved ones would die? Would you want to know how you would perish? I mean, I'd just rather not know it and then wake up in glory and go, oh, glad that's over, or something like that. You know, would you really want to know what was coming? Yet think about what Jesus knows throughout and increasingly in his life. Think about what he knows is coming. He knows that he will go up to Jerusalem. He knows that he will go to the people that should be called by his name, and that they will reject him, and that they will hand him over to the prophet or hand him over to the Gentiles, and that he will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, crucified, and die. And again, you and I jump past all that because we know how it ends up. We know that he's raised now, of course. But what Jesus knows is this is what's coming. I, who know no sin, will become sin on behalf of others, that they might become the righteousness of God in me. The cross is never far from his mind. And yet he came and offered himself up to atone for our sin, to remove our guilt, to pay the wrath that we should pay. And not because we merit it, because he loved us in that way. It's one who loves us like this that says, whatever you might give up, it doesn't approach what I have for you, what I've done for you, what I am preparing for you even now. As Ryken says, for Christ, it was worth it to go through all of that in order to save us. The opening worship service at General Assembly, Brian Chapel preached, and he used an illustration from a tradition that some of us might actually be familiar with this tradition, but some of us would have never heard of it before. In the first church that he pastored, it was a church, by the way, that in its 150-year history, its first 150 years, you know how many pastors it had? Three. Three pastors in 150 years. I mean, came out 50-year pastorate, 50-year pastorate, 50-year pastorate. And then he was like the fifth pastor in 170 years or something. And he said that years ago, this church came out of a Scottish Presbyterian tradition in which there was a lot of emphasis placed on preparing to come to the Lord's Supper. And some of us grew up in traditions where there was a lot. There would be a midweek service prior to the Sunday that you were going to have the Lord's Supper to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And there probably are some good things about that we've kind of maybe lost a lot of that in our tradition. And yet the way that it would happen in this tradition specifically is there would be special services on Thursday night And people would, you know, they would worship and they would pray and then they would meet with the session. And if they did all that, they got a token. It was a communion token, which meant that they were allowed to come to the Lord's table. So then when people came up to the front, I guess, to receive the Lord's Supper, they had to produce the token. And Dr. Chappell said this. He said, this is what's something that maybe started in a good way. This is how it sort of became twisted. And this is what we tend to do with traditions very often. Is he said, people started to believe, sort of had this mindset of, if I got the token, I'm in. If I've got the token, I'm qualified. If I've got the token, then that means that I measure up to come to this supper. And as we were moving toward having the Lord's Supper that night, he said, people began to lose sight of the fact that we're never qualified for that supper. We're never qualified to come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table shows us God's grace in Christ. The Christ who gave what He did for our salvation. Philip Ryken says it this way, with every step He took toward Jerusalem, Jesus was saying, yet it is worth it. It is worth it to keep the whole law for my people and to die for their sins. Even if that will require the most excruciating suffering, it was worth it for Jesus when He was alone in the garden, when He was betrayed, when He was accused, when He was beaten, when He was nailed to the cross, and when He gave His soul up unto death. We know it was worth it because Jesus did it, and because the Scripture tells us why. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus gave up infinitely more than you and I could ever give up. And yet He has done that we might have more now and more than we can imagine one day. So here's the question for you and me when we look at a passage like this, a passage in which we're implicitly exhorted to leave everything for Christ. Now, what are you spending your life trying to build right now? A resume, an inheritance, or an obituary? Those are three very different things. Are you striving to build? Are we striving to build a resume so that people look at all the things that we've done well? That's sort of what Peter's doing. Verse 28 is part of the resume. Are we striving to build an inheritance, collecting things for this life, the things of this world for this life? Or are we striving in a way that one day it will be seen in our obituary and ultimately in eternal life? Whatever we might give up, it does not approach what Jesus has given up for us and endured for us, that we might have all that He gives now and in the life to come. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see the things that You give. Lord, we pray on one hand for grace that we would give up that which You're calling us to leave. The things that we love so much in our homes and our lives. Lord, give us grace not to hold on to them, but to seek after Christ. And to rejoice in Christ more than those things, even if it pleases You to still leave them in our lives for a season. And Father, we pray that when You call us to give things up, that You would give us hearts not to congratulate ourselves, but eyes to see the manifold more things that You give, both now and rejoicing in that which we do not deserve, but which You have promised us in the life to come. All through Christ we pray. Amen. We do have a God that does all things well, and in the midst of all things is being good to us. And so let's praise Him for that by taking our hymnals and standing together. We'll sing hymn number 108.